with me in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 18. We'll begin our reading in verse 16, Genesis chapter 18, verse 16, hear now, the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. The quotation today is from Thomas Vincent. What are the duties of parents to their children? Keeping them under subjection while young, yet requiring nothing of them but what is agreeable to the law of the Lord. And he went down with them and was subject unto them. Luke 2:51. As children must obey, so parents must command in the Lord. Ephesians 6:1-4-5. Encouragement of them by kind looks and speech and rewards in doing well, together with discountenance, reproof, and loving and reasonable correction of them for evil doing. And David said to Solomon, his son, Be strong and of good courage. 1 Chronicles 28:20. Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. Proverbs 19:18. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight to thy soul. Proverbs 29:15-17. So we've had a baby that has come under the baptismal font today, has had the name of Christ pronounced over her, and she has in that sense joined with us in the church. She's recognized as a Lamb of Christ, not one of the children of the world that have no such profession upon them. And we might be tempted to think that because we have done these things, that we needn't worry about her, that she will come to faith in Christ if she hasn't already. There are some groups that imbibe in an erroneous doctrine that we call presumptive regeneration. They make a presumption on their children that they are already regenerated. We don't do that. I think we are vehemently against that kind of confession. And yet, we don't want to go down the road of what we have called in the past fatalism. You know what fatalism is, right? Fatalism is described as the end or arriving at the end without any means intervening. It's going to happen no matter what. Let me tell you something. That is a caricature of what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach it will come to pass no matter what. The Bible is just as concerned with every one of the matters as it is with the end. Let's make sure we understand that, and so we don't get trapped in the round robin of fatalism. Fatalism, I think, in the modern era, anyway, was most aptly described by Herman Melville in the book Moby Dick. And you remember the mild, mild day discourse when Starbuck, not the coffee guy, actually the first mate of the Pequot, Starbuck and Ahab are on the deck and it's a mild day, and Starbuck has his revolver in his vest. And Starbuck says, he's looking strangely at Ahab. And Ahab says to him something like, What ails thee, Starbuck? And Starbuck says, Because I do not have the fortitude to destroy you. because I know what you're going to do to this ship and crew. And Ahab says something really interesting. This is fatalism. He says, this dance was ordained between me and thee before these oceans ever rolled. There's nothing you can do about it, Starbuck. We're going where we will go. In other words. And there are Christian groups that have imbibed in a kind of fatalism. Back in the 17th century, they were called the Antinomians. They were called the Antinomians because they believed that a man was eternally justified, that justification was simply a fait accompli, and that those who are elect of God will indeed come to faith. I'm sorry, they will go to heaven regardless of whatever happens on earth. Well, of course, the Bible doesn't even come close to teaching that. Those are the strange doctrines of perverse men being foisted upon the Scriptures. And the reason we have read in Genesis chapter 18 here is because this is the Scripture that makes known to us, even in the covenant of grace. Remember that what the Lord is talking to Abraham about here is the covenant of grace. You say, well, Pastor, how do you know that? Because he says, the Lord says, that all nations will be blessed in him. That's the statement of the covenant of grace. That those who have the faith of Abraham will indeed be counted the children of Abraham. And so Abraham will be, like the Apostle Paul puts it, the heir of the world in Galatians chapter 3. So yeah, we are talking about the covenant of grace here. So this is an interesting scene here. The three men have come by. Abraham's been waiting at the door of his tent for somebody to come by so he can show some good ancient Near Eastern hospitality, right? He's waiting there for that, and so here they come. And they're men dressed, obviously, pretty well. They seem to be nobility. And he says, turn aside in hither, friends, and let me prepare for you. And so they kill a calf, and they bring butter and milk and so on, and all the wonderful things that were the delicacies of that age. And Abraham feeds these three men, and somewhere in the course of their conversation, it becomes clear that one of the men that he's talking with is Jehovah himself, and two of the men are his messengers going down to Sodom to bring Lot out, to bring him to safety before the Lord destroys Sodom. But before all of that, there's this conversation that goes on between Abraham and Sarah and the Lord, and that's when the Lord says something like this, is anything too hard for the Lord? Right? I will come in a year, and Sarah will have a son, just like I said. Is anything too hard for the Lord? The answer, obviously, is no. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. And if we carry that into the next discourse, including making Abraham the heir of the world, nothing is too hard for the Lord. Now, how does that happen? How does Abraham become the heir of the world? Is it just something that Abraham can presume will take place regardless of what he does? And the answer to that question is absolutely not. Notice what the Lord says about Abraham. This is really important as we come to understand how the Lord works. Notice what he says. Verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. If we stop there in verse 18, we understand what the Lord is saying. What I have said to him, what I have promised to him, will inexorably come to pass. It will not fail. He will surely be a mighty nation. So, Abraham, sit back. Take your ease. It's all coming down the road without a thing that you do, right? Notice the next verse, verse 19. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Some of you that are learning Greek with us, you're recognizing some of those constructions, aren't you? There are purpose constructions there. There's a that can more rightly be understood as in order that, or for the purpose that, right? You hear that there, don't you? And then you hear that also just as a relative pronoun, that this will come to pass. So the first purpose clause is in the second clause, therefore I know him. And literally, the Hebrew there, to know something is really, the Lord is saying, for I know him and have known him and will know him. There's a detemporalization of the word knowledge that often takes place in the Hebrew, and this is one of those places. I know Abraham. I have known him. I will know him. To the end that, for the purpose that, in the next clause. For the purpose that he will command his children and his household after him. What has been the purpose of the Lord knowing Abraham? What is the result of that? The result is that Abraham is going to command his household and his children after him. The Hebrew word for command there is the word command. That's right. It's exactly right. It is indeed the word you would expect to be translated as command. Notice it doesn't say, I have known him, that he will suggest. No, he doesn't say suggest. He doesn't say, I've known him, that he will plead and cajole. No, he doesn't say that. He says, I have known him to the end that he will command his children after him. Notice it goes on to say, his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Now, what did the Lord speak of Abraham? Well, he spoke of him that he would be the heir of the world. He spoke of him that he would be, that kings would come of him. He spoke of him that that the faithful of the world would be called what? The children of Abraham. That's what he spoke to him. And so what the Lord says here is that there is a way to get to the end. And this is why we say that the Bible is not fatalistic in that sense. There are means that God has put into the hand of Abraham such that the Lord has said, this is how my promise will be fulfilled. May I say, dear brothers and sisters, that all of the promises of God are like that. Oh, they are yea and amen in Christ, no doubt. But they are also yea and amen in Christ because the Lord has promised to make use of those means that we put into place according to his commandment. How much should Abraham expect the promises of God to come to pass if he never uses any of those things? Absolutely nothing. His expectation should be nothing at all. But if he puts into practice those commands and counsels of God that God has bequeathed to him by knowing him, and he puts those in place, what is his expectation at that point? His expectation at that point is that the Lord will bless those means. He will make them effectual. And this is why we don't trust in the means that we... You know, we're always trusting in means. I don't know if you recognize that or not, but we live in a world that trusts in means. We live in a world that does that, right? You go to a doctor, I'm sick, here's a pill, you take the pill, you get well. The pill made me well. I guarantee you, the pill didn't make you well. The Lord made you well. You took the pill, the Lord used that means, because there were others that took the pill and didn't get well. Does that mean the Lord somehow failed them? Think on these things. Again, one of the tenets of idolatry in Larger Catechism 105 is using unlawful means and trusting in lawful means, as if the means themselves were doing what God said he would do. This is one of the difficulties that I have had with some, not all, but some in the homeschool movement, some in the rush, you know, to get back home, and, you know, what we might call the patriarchal movement, or even in some cases the matriarchal movement, or whatever you want to call it, It's that, here's what you do, parents, here's what you do. You turn this crank, and all of a sudden, holy kids are spit out. Doesn't matter. God doesn't need to be involved. You do what you're supposed to do, and ding, 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 out they come. Pop, 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 pop. Doesn't happen like that. However, can we expect that we will have children that are holy and calling upon the Lord if we never exercise those means? No. No, the Lord has set it up for us and for them that we should all work together in these things. And then He, blessing those means, is the author of their advancement. Not ourselves, and certainly not the means. So you've heard me talk about this before. We talk about means a lot because that's what the Lord has put in our hands to do, and yet He has told us never to trust in those things. But He has told us to, I don't know if I can put it this way, grip those means as tightly as we can and make the best use of them that we can, trusting Him to give the increase. Right? The farmer goes out and plants his field. Two guys right next to each other. It rains in one guy's field. It doesn't rain in another. How much control did the farmer have over that? Causality is a very difficult thing to prove. In order to prove causality, you really do need to be omniscient because you need to bring in every factor and you don't know what those factors are. But you know what God has put into your hands. You know that the farmer has his plow. He has his tractor. He has his tools. He has his seed. He has his ground. He has the things that God has given to him to work and to put his hands in and to make use of. And God gives the increase. Just like the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. So I guess what I'd like to do is, I mean, we could talk about a lot of different things, but the nuts and bolts of the realization of this promise to Abraham is that we ourselves must remember as parents and as grandparents to make use of these things that God has given us. I mean, we ask ourselves the question, do we want a faithful generation to come behind us? Well, that's a rhetorical question. To ask that question is to answer it. Well, then how has the Lord told us to get there? How did the Lord tell Abraham to get there? I've known him to the end that he will command his children and his household after him to do justice and judgment and to keep the ways of the Lord. Can we do the same? And so what I'd like to do for the rest of our time together is, I was talking to one of the elders. I said, we're gonna run over the fifth commandment. He said, well, hopefully not. And I said, well, I think by the time we're done, we're going to recognize the fifth commandment has run over us. Right? So let's just talk through the fifth commandment together as we remember it, especially as the larger catechism helps us to understand it. So if you have a copy of the confession or the catechism, it's LC 129, larger catechism 129. What is required of superiors toward their inferiors? Isn't that kind of what the Lord is talking about there in Genesis 18? I have known him to the end that he will perform the duty of a superior to his inferiors. He will command his children and his household after him. It is required of superiors, according to the power that they receive from God and that relation wherein they stand, to love, pray for, and bless their inferiors, to instruct, counsel, and admonish them, countenancing, commending, and rewarding such as do well, and discountenancing, reproving, and chastising such as do ill, protecting and providing for them all things necessary for soul and body, and by grave, wise, holy, and exemplary carriage to procure glory to God, honor to themselves, and so to preserve that authority which God hath put upon them. Anybody ready to sign up for that? Guess what? We all have. We've already signed up for it. Okay, well, let's take a look at some of those particulars for a little bit. First, we understand that the authority that God has given you in your home, just like in Abraham's home, is a God-given authority. The authority you have in your homes as parents is a God-given authority. You need not to apologize for being in charge. As a matter of fact, to do so weakens the ordinance of God. Did you hear that? It weakens the ordinance of God. We live in an age where parents are induced to apologize for being in charge. Oops. That weakens the ordinance of God. That means that ultimately what we're saying is God should apologize. Okay? Secondly, it is the lie of the enemy of your souls, prevalent in the world today and destructive of covenantal means of religion, to tell parents that their children are equal to them and that they must debate, convince, and treat them as equals. This is not the Lord's instruction in Scripture. Second, you must remember that as the Lord's servants, you must wield that authority according to God's word, or always in the Lord. Right? When Paul says, and when he reworks the fifth commandment for the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, the in the Lord there doesn't mean you children obey those parents that are Christians. You children that don't have Christians as parents, you don't need to obey them. That's not what he means. He means you obey them in the Lord, and that is that all authority from the top to the bottom, from the father to the president of the United States or the king of the world, is a God-given authority. And so as a God-given authority, it cannot counter the authority that God has placed. In other words, it is unlawful for anyone to command you, even if they're your authority, to sin. And so all of our obedience is in the Lord in that sense. So children, obey your parents in the Lord. That is, obey all of their commands and counsels that are lawful. Third, we see that this authority is from God, and so a failure to wield it according to God's commands is to teach your children to undermine the authority of the Lord Himself. In other words, when you allow disobedience to yourselves, seeing that your authority is God's ordinance, you teach disobedience to the Lord Himself. Some parents, I think, and we see this maybe sometimes manifested in anger when their children disobey, because they become offended. You've disobeyed me. Well, it's much worse than that, right? It's much worse than that. Children, when you disobey your parents, who are you really disobeying? The Lord. Remember that. Let's keep things in their proper perspective. And then fourth, the diminishing of your authority in the eyes of your children is a diminishing of the ordinance of God, and therefore a diminishing of God Himself. Right? So let's remember all of that as we run through the fifth commandment here. So the first thing that the Westminster theologians brought to our attention is love, pray for, and bless. Love, pray for, and bless. Some of you will remember that a few months back, I say a few months, it may be more than 12 months, so it may be more than a year ago, I took an essay from the Reverend William Sprague. Some of you know who William Sprague was. He was a student of Samuel Miller's at the original Princeton Seminary. And he wrote a very neat little article called Pray for Your Children. Have you ever read that? If you haven't, you should. Love, pray for, and bless your children. So some of you I know were not around at that time, so you probably haven't seen that article. I'll repost it on our Facebook page so that you can grab it, pull it down, and read it. These three things are designed by the Lord according to the goodwill and holy desires of all those in authority toward those under their care. Notice, goodwill and holy desires. These things promote care, concern, and righteous leading as we love, pray for, and bless those under our authority. To love them is to place their ends, not their wants, but their ends, their needs, ahead of your own. That's what love is in Scripture, right? Love is laying down. It's sacrificial and redemptive. It is the call upon parents to lay down their lives sacrificially and redemptively in a holy way for their children, just like a husband for a wife. And we get that from 1 John chapter 3. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Notice that there is a sacrifice toward holiness. Okay? So, love is sacrificial and redemptive. Secondly, to pray for them is to participate in the most valuable form of intercession on their behalf. If our children were hungry, we would beg on their behalf. We pray for them because the Lord is able to supply all of their needs beyond the temporal concerns of food and shelter, and so we pray for them. And then third, we bless them. That is, that we speak to them in ways that bring blessings down upon them in recognition of our ability in our positions to make their lives sweeter and more pleasant. Not sweeter and more pleasant in a carnal or worldly sense, but sweeter and more pleasant in a spiritual sense. And in expression of our desire that their lives would be so, but not only in those things that are truly good for them, but only in those things that are truly good for them, not in the donuts of this life. Right? You know what donuts are, right? Yeah, everybody knows what donuts are. Vitamin D, right? Yeah. But you can't live on donuts, can you? Oh, you can have a donut every now and then and enjoy it, but you can't live on donuts. Parents that are constantly giving their kids the donuts of this life are doing them more harm than good, right? Okay. So that's the first. Love, pray for, and bless. The second, instruct, counsel, and admonish. Instruct, counsel, and admonish. Well, there are some implications there. There are some things assumed that our children need instruction, they need counsel, and they need warning. That's what the word admonish means. It means to warn. So this speaks not necessarily of their academic education, although this may be a part of what is intended, but most specifically, we are to teach, advise, and warn our children concerning their place in the church and society at large and how they are to conduct themselves in it. Note that this is primarily our responsibility. Did you hear that, parents? You cannot contract out this instruction. You can't contract it out. It belongs to you. It's something that you must take up yourselves. Manners, judgment, behavior, policy, as it concerns their spiritual and physical well-being, are all included here. For instance, to begin with a simple example, we tell our children to eat their vegetables. Why do we do that? Why do we tell our children to eat their vegetables? Because we get mad if we have to throw them out? We tell our children to eat their vegetables because they may not be their most favorite things to eat, and yet they are good for them. And so we're teaching them the principle that some of the best things that they will partake of in this life may not be so palatable at the first, and yet they will have blessings untold on the back end. We tell our children to eat their vegetables. Eating your vegetables, children, when your parents tell you to, is a larger lesson than just cleaning up your plate. It's learning about things that may not taste so good, that may not be experienced so, or in your experience, may not be so fun or exciting, or, you know, something that you want to do, and yet it is something that is good for you, that will help you in the long term. And so we tell them, eat your vegetables. My mother's not here today. She's home because of the rain and whatnot. But that's how it was in our house. I remember growing up that if you didn't eat what was put in front of you, you didn't eat. We learned that, as one family has said here, you get what you get and you don't throw a fit. I like that. That's well said. We learn to take the things that God has provided for us, to be content with them, to recognize that in His economy they are good for us. And so we tell our children, eat their vegetables. A very simple and yet profound lesson in dinner table manner. The best tasting is not always the most nourishing. This is more than a food lesson, it's a life lesson. Do not live indulgently. Learn to partake of things that are sometimes less than pleasant, but also profitable. Learn to appreciate the things the Lord brings to you and give thanks for all, whether you understand or not fully, their usefulness. Secondly, we tell our children, clean your room or make your bed. Right? Recently, there was an internet video of I think it was a Navy admiral, who said that one of the best things that they teach people in the military is make your bed. because they start first thing in the morning when they get out of bed. The first thing they do is they have accomplished something. They've actually finished something. They have done something to a standard. And they start that way. They start the day that way. And so their day becomes then a series of doing things to a standard. Well, you see, that's a good thing to hear, isn't it? We tell our children, make your bed. We tell our children, clean up your room. And we remember that our children will do what we inspect, not what we expect. And so we go and we help them by inspecting what they've done. And so we get them to that standard. And it may take some time to work that over. But what are we training them to do at that point? We are teaching them to take care of what God has given them. That's what make your bed means. To take care of the things that God has given you. And that the more you leave things strung out, the less you will have as you grow older. Right? One of the first things we ever learned as electricians on the job site was, if you don't take care of your tools, you'll have nothing to get your work done tomorrow. So one of the first things you do is make sure that when you put the socket set away, all the sockets are there. Right? Make sure that when you put the wrenches away, all the wrenches are there in their slots. And it's wonderful now. We didn't have it in our day, but today we got those nice little plastic cases and everything kind of snaps in there really neato. You know, so you know when it's full and when it's not. Right? But, oh, I don't know, maybe 50% of the time, that one socket that's missing, that's the one you'll need. And so you won't be able to get your work done. But if you take care of your tools, one thing they tell you with your, if you spend any time in camping or wilderness survival, if you get lost, what do they tell you? The first thing to do, take care of your feet. Because you're going to need them to walk out. Right? Children, take care of your rooms. Why do your parents tell you to take care of your rooms? So you'll learn to take care of all the wonderful things that God gives you so you don't lose them. We heard earlier today that even after Jesus had just made food out of thin air, they collected all the scraps. They didn't leave them strung out. We teach our children these things. We instruct, we counsel, and we admonish them. We instruct them with these life lessons because making your bed is not just a housekeeping lesson. It's a life lesson, isn't it? And parents, let me help you here. We insist. We insist. And if we don't insist, if we say and then let them do something else, then we reflect that very lack of authority to our Heavenly Father. Instruct, counsel, and command. Admonish. Instruct, counsel, admonish. We tell them, be kind to others. And here we teach the social, second table responsibilities. We tell them, obey cheerfully. That is, that we teach them that their heart is important as well as what they do. That the inner man is important as well as the outer man. And not just obeying is what's important, but obeying cheerfully from the heart. So in all of these instructions, we include warnings and wisdom behind them. This is the counsel and admonish portion. And isn't that how Solomon treats the people of God in the Proverbs? Doesn't he issue the warnings with the counsels? Well, he most certainly does. We've read a couple of them already in our reading from Thomas Vincent where he said, a child left to himself brings his mother to shame. What's the warning there? He brings his mother to shame. Do you want that? No, that's the warning. So then do what? Do the opposite. Don't leave him to himself, in other words. So that's how the scriptures, that's how the Lord deals with us, and we're to use that as a model when we deal with our children, to instruct, to counsel, and to warn. These instructions are specifically given in our children belonging to the Lord, and as His, they are expected, required to obey these instructions. They're not the children of the world who don't have a standard and might say to their parents, who are you to command me? Children, you don't say that. You know why you don't say that? Because you know that you belong to the Lord, and we together have said we will do what He commands. We are the children of the Lord our God, all of us together. And so when the Lord speaks, our desire is to obey Him. Not to undermine the authority of our parents and thereby undermine the authority of our God, as if we could. So, yeah, we insist. So then our children ought to be instructed that to obey their parents, civil and church authorities, is to obey the Lord Himself. And as parents, we need to learn that, don't we? If we come home and we talk about how we evaded the police officer today, we were speeding, but we fooled him into missing us. If we, you know, yeah. There are a couple of guys in this congregation that are up in arms all of a sudden. I don't know why. If we say something like, well, you know, I can cheat on my taxes here and not get caught. What have we done? We have begun to undermine the very foundation of authority itself. We have begun to undermine the fifth commandment, and we don't recognize it, but we're cutting ourselves off at the knees. We must set that example of obedience to our children so that they will learn to obey. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 2, we hear that the civil magistracy is an ordinance of God, and they that resist the power resist God himself. Now, there is such a thing as an unholy wielding of authority. That's not what Paul is talking about there. But in all of their lawful and indifferent commands, we obey. We obey. We ought not to teach them how, or we ought to teach them how important this is, because they are created for the Lord's pleasure in their salvation and sanctification. And so they ought to strive to please Him in all that they do and not to please themselves. And sadly, many parents are all too concerned with their own self-actualization and have not yet figured out that they themselves are created for the Lord's pleasure, and they fail to pass that on to their children. In Psalm 127 and verse 3, we learn whose children we're raising. Right? Lo, children are the heritage of the Lord. They belong to Him. And so, belonging to Him as they do, we must do all then in our power to raise them unto Him. So as Abraham before you, you must indeed counsel, instruct, and warn your children. All right, so then the next is countenancing, commending, and rewarding such as do well. You know, the Lord deals with us in that way too, doesn't He? This has confused many. The Lord says in Scripture, if you obey me, you'll dwell in the land. And some people have thought, oh, that's a quid pro quo. So if I obey, the Lord rewards me by doing this. You need to get your thoughts out of that. The Lord doesn't work in that kind of a merit paradigm, and we're thankful that He didn't. Because if the Lord worked in that kind of merit paradigm, we would all fail. Because we're not faithful, and we're not obedient. No, what the Lord does is every little bit, every meager bit of obedience that we bring, the Lord encourages us by blessing us so that we'll do more. And that's how we ought to be with those who are under our authority, especially our children. So when they do well, we heap praise upon them. And we tell them how pleased we are with them. We tell them how happy we are that they have obeyed and that they have been proactive and that maybe they have put that principle into practice, even if we hadn't specifically said what they are to do in this, but they put the principle into practice in such a way then that we can praise them and we can encourage them and we can bless them for what they've done. What does all this entail? It entails a very close observation of them, doesn't it? It entails keeping a good eye on them, being closely related to them. Now, I know that, and this is one of the reasons I think the Lord has given us in ordinary circumstances, two parents in a household. Because one of those parents is obviously not able to spend as much time as the other parent with the children. And yet, both of them are in their opportunities to praise and to bless and to encourage, to commend such as do well. So we ought to generate then in our children a desire to please by encouraging well-doing with favor. That's how the Lord deals with us. So as we show favor for good behavior, a smile, thankfulness, acknowledgement, encouragement, and even rewards, we teach the value of obedience and well-doing. And our Lord does the same with us. This requires that we are engaged, noticing, taking notice of our children's behavior, and especially how they respond to instruction, counsel, and warning. And when they respond favorably, we reward them according to their well-doing. We want to make sure that we're commanding them in things that are lawful. And again, we're going to follow Abraham in that. We command things that are lawful to them to do justice and judgment, as the Lord said in our lead passage here. And then when they do that, we encourage them. If we are motivating by encouragements and favor, our children will learn to seek that favor. Let us therefore not be silent at their success in obedience and growth in good behavior. And in all of this instruction, our children should learn that as they learn to obey us in the Lord, they are seeking His favor. Right? They're seeking the favor of the Lord. And so we tell them, the Lord is pleased when you obey. We want to make sure and articulate that to your children. All right, so then we have to turn that coin over, right? Discountenancing, reproving, and chastising such as do ill. And when we enter into this part of the discussion, we have many things that work against us as parents socially. So this section requires some extended discussion. Let's buckle up here. First of all, as we ourselves stand before the Lord, we must ask ourselves what characterizes obedience to the Lord. As we remember the life of Abraham, let us look at his obedience. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. We have to understand what obedience is. I think that there are many that are raising children today that are confused on what obedience is. This is obedience. How many times do you think the Lord spoke to Abram and said, get out of your country? Well, I think it's pretty clear. As a matter of fact, we don't hear the original conversation. All we hear is the Lord had said to Abraham. Abraham's already on the way by the time we hear about it. Right? Sadly, I think that there are parents. I'm not pointing to anyone in this room, but there are parents that are satisfied with obedience after the fourth or fifth or sixth or eighth or tenth admonition. And then there is obedience and they say, my child has obeyed. Guess what? It's not obedience. Well, we want to work toward obedience from that point, but obedience is like this. How many times should we expect the Lord to speak to us before we would obey? Just once. That's what obedience looks like. That's what obedience is supposed to be. Anything short of that is some kind of sub-obedience. It may be a sign that we need to work toward obedience. It may be an encouraging sign. Maybe yesterday it was 10 times, today it was 5. Okay. Maybe it was a couple of times of going around the maypole. Now is only once. You understand what I'm getting at here. The goal is biblical obedience, not anything less. And so as the Lord speaks, and we could study the life of Abraham, and we would see a kind of obedience that is indeed pretty near unknown. Right? Do you remember what Abraham's word of response was? Do you remember that Hebrew term, hineni? Do you remember that term? Hineni is a term that means, behold, it is I. And the implication of that is, behold, I am here to do whatever it is that you command. And so when we turn to Genesis chapter 22, we'll not take the time to read through Genesis 22, but that's the chapter where Abraham is commanded to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. The chapter opens with, and the Lord said to Abraham, Abraham, and he said, Hineni. And then we hear that he's supposed to take his son up to Mount Moriah and to offer him as a burnt offering. And then we hear that Abraham rose up early in the morning. What is that? Rising early in the morning to do what you've been commanded is a sign of obedience. Unflinching obedience. Careful obedience. one-time obedience. Not, Lord, clarify this for me. Lord, are you sure you want me to do this? No, I refuse to do this. Not a Jonah kind of obedience. Right? I'm going to go to Joppa instead. No, we see Abraham rising up early, taking the servants with him, getting to a point where the servants he tells to stay behind, and we hear the wrestlings of that three-day journey in Abraham's mind where he has finally come to a faithful conclusion as to what's going on here, that he will indeed be raised from the dead after he offers him up. Now that's faith and obedience. And so Abraham gets up to the top of Mount Moriah, he binds Isaac, puts him on the altar, raises the knife, and the angel of the Lord calls to Abraham from heaven. And what is his response? It's the same response that we heard at the beginning of the story. Hineni, here I am, tell me what to do. That's what obedience is, parents. Children, that's what obedience is to your parents. Not four or five times, not your objections, not your pleading to do something else instead. That's what obedience is. And I think that in our present day, we have settled for a substandard obedience. What is biblical obedience? It is immediate, it is cheerful, and it is with our strength. And anything short of that is not biblical obedience. And when our children are not yet responding in that way, now that doesn't mean that we immediately go to spanking. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that we must develop a strategy to get them to that. We must develop a strategy to get ourselves to that in our parenting, even, and in our grandparenting. Right? Okay. Children, you will hear Pastor Riddell, by the way, from time to time when we're at church here. I'll hear parents say something to their children. And as all good parents do, they sometimes get distracted after they've said, do this. And then you go do something else. And you will hear Pastor Riddell say, what did your mama or your daddy tell you to do? Shouldn't you be doing that? And when I say that to you, I'm helping you to obey. Okay? All right. Let us ask the question, what comprises obedience? If we follow the lead of the world in this, we not only weaken our own authority, we will weaken in our own erroneous conception the Lord's authority. The enemy of our soul desires to render our words meaningless in the eyes of our children and in our own eyes as well, undermining that God-given authority in order to undermine God's own authority in our erroneous conceptions. And so obedience that has been called into question is not obedience. Egalitarianism flourishes even in the Christian family, and discipline is discountenanced, disapproved, rather than disobedience being disapproved. My dear brothers and sisters, this will not lead to the promise that God made to Abraham in our lives being fulfilled. The sinful and soul-damning concept plays into our weakness and sympathy so that we do not provide the discipline, chastisement, and disapproval that we ought. First, because it's easier and less trouble, so we think, to let our children work out their own obedience rather than to, quote-unquote, force them to obey. That's a lie. Proverbs 29:15 makes it clear that a child left to himself is a shame to his mother. Truly, however, it is not. It is not the best way to proceed. We forget who children are, Proverbs 22:15, that foolishness is bound up in their hearts. We have bought into the lie of quote-unquote innocent children. Let us be careful there. This is in direct opposition to what we saw in Abraham as a man that commands his children after him. He understood that honor and respect, disobedience and, or obedience and hearkening paid to himself is of value in the covenant administration of God himself. My dear brothers and sisters, what have we said is the importance of marriage, and why has God given to it, and why given it to us, and why is it under attack today? It's under attack today because if the enemy of your souls and mine can destroy marriage, they can destroy the covenant administration. Listen to me carefully. This whole push about marriage is not about the weirdness. It's all about destroying marriage generally, because God has determined, God has decreed that in marriage, that we will bring forth a holy seed to the church. My dear brothers and sisters, once you have children, it is your duty to raise them for the sake of Christ Jesus. And so to put into practice all of the things that he says in his word about parenting. There are so many things that come in the way of that. So many things that erect themselves as barriers so that we forget the purpose we have children in the first place. People are having children today. Why? Because they want, fill in the blank, a doll to dress up. They want to be socially acceptable. They want this and they want that. Did you hear? They want. Why does the Lord give us children? Because He wants a godly seed. He wants a generation by generation perpetuation of the true religion. Because He wants. That's why He's given us children. How different. How different to the reason people have children today. And so we must then reorder our understanding of why the Lord has given us children. What is the purpose? What is the purpose of our lives once we have children? One of the things is to bequeath to the world after us a godly offspring to the church and to the world around us. The Lord says in Genesis chapter 18 that this is how He will fulfill His covenant promise. And so we must discipline them. We must discipline them reasonably. We must not beat our children. We must not abuse our children. But we must discipline them reasonably. We must discipline them in ways that they are discouraged from doing evil. They don't want to come under that rod again. Or that time out. Or that deprivation of some privilege. Or whatever the punishment is. Not all punishment needs to be spanking. Some punishment does, but not all. There are many ways to discourage evil in your children. Find out those particular ways evil is discouraged in your children and put them into practice. I think just about every family would say, well, we have those children that need lots of spankings, and then we have those other children that I can bring them and I can just say a word and they fall apart. I think that's true in many families. So know your children and discipline them accordingly. Correct them. Don't let them get away with disobeying you, because that's training them to disobey the Lord. We're told that spanking and disciplining is unloving in our society, but that is a lie. Proverbs tells us it's salutary. We hear that such discipline is harmful to their psyche, to their soul, which is also a lie. Let's go ahead and look at a couple of those scriptures. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 23. Who are you going to believe? The one who made children? Or Dr. Spock? Or somebody like him? Proverbs 23, verse 13. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shall deliver his soul from hell. Now that's spoken in prose, so we need to make sure we unpack that correctly. What Solomon tells us there, what the wisest man who ever lived, who had the wisdom of more than thousands, here's what he says. He says, we think if we beat them, they'll die. Actually, if we don't beat them, they'll die. And by beat, he just means a regular old spanking. He doesn't mean beating like we use beating in our culture. We think that we're sparing them when we don't spank them. And he says, you're not sparing them. Actually, what you're doing is you're setting them up for judgment. Well, it's the lie of the world that tells us that we're sparing them. It's the lie of the enemy of your soul and theirs that says we're sparing them. It's the lie of our culture that says we're sparing them. And can I just tell you, look around for 5 minutes and tell me, you want to follow that? It's tragic, isn't it? It's tragic that we've come to this place in our culture where there are people that say, I don't like who I am, so I'm somebody else. And you have to believe me, and you have to treat me that way. It makes my eye twitch to talk like that. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 13. Verse 24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son. But he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Betimes there is an old English word means early. Early. Get after it early, in other words. He that spareth his rod does what? It says he hates his son. Now the Hebrew word there for hate, that's right, it's hate. That's exactly what it is. That's what it means. Doesn't mean you love him less, like some people want to describe that word. Turn away from all that confusion. Understand that God means what he says here. That it is loving to chasten your child, and it is hateful when you don't. Listen to Jacobus Coleman. The Lord has commanded, rise in the presence of the aged. Show respect for the elderly, Leviticus 19:32. Children ought all the more readily to rise before their parents. You talk about counterintuitive in our culture. You walk into a room and your children all rise out of respect? How many households is that happening in today? King Solomon bowed before his mother and stood up to greet her, 1 Kings 2:19. Joseph bowed down before his father with his face to the ground. Moses acted similarly in the presence of his father-in-law. The children of the virtuous housewife rise up and call her blessed. Rachel said to her father Laban, do not be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. Notice how far we have fallen from the scripture ideal in that. Form habits of obedience and not disobedience in them by this consistent discipline and orderly behavior. Once more, Reverend Coleman, accustom them early to being submissive. Do not allow them to follow their own wills and minds. Do not let them have their own way when you have told them that your judgment and opinion are opposed to theirs. Teach them early the virtue of self-denial. Take care not to surrender to what they want. When they stubbornly insist on their way, resist it, for children left to themselves disgrace their mothers. Proverbs 29:15. If you almost always let them have their own way, they get so used to it that they cannot tolerate the exception. In that case, they cannot bear to have any authority over them because they cannot bear having their will frustrated. Being obedient implies that they forsake their own will and allow themselves to be guided by the will of their parents. If you accustom them to having their own way, you are teaching them to be disobedient, and in time they become so hard that they are never able to obey. Therefore, bring them up by demanding strict obedience to you, and do not follow their misguided desires. That's good counsel. That's just horse sense, parental horse sense. And can I tell you that some of the effects of the neglect of that principle that we've seen in our society are people dressing up as the opposite gender and demanding that you treat them like they're some other race that they've not been born into, and all kinds of weird things where they say, it's so because I say it so. The next. We're already out of time. Well, protecting and providing for them all things necessary for soul and body. And here, the operative word is necessary. Necessary. We want to draw back from that kind of indulgence that we're talking about earlier. We want to think of spiritual provision for them. And so, we must then have family worship with them on a daily basis. We must teach them and raise them upon the things of God. we must also bring them to church and find a good church where we can attend no matter what and bring them up in that church. We must provide for them spiritually and not leave them to founder upon substandard religion or inattention on our part in our homes. So we talk to them about Christ. We tell them who they belong to. We have family worship because that's what Christians do. And they learn to take their place in the family and in the church among the people of God. That's what providing for them means. We provide for them a Christian education. That means that we do not turn them over to Antichrist or someone like him to educate them. We don't turn them over to the enemy of our souls to educate them. We wouldn't, indeed, take them down to, you know, First Satanist Church to go to church, would we? Well, then why would we take them to First Satanist School? Why would we do that? Let's be clear what we're doing here. And let's exercise as much power and authority as we have over them to do what we can. Not every circumstance is equal in parenting. Not every family situation is equal in parenting, so I don't want to come off as being overly harsh here, but I do want at least vehemently to press the principle of what the Bible teaches here. Yes, there are exceptions. Yes, there are times where we must accept a substandard situation. That does take place. But even in that substandard situation, we ought to be able to say, I have done what I can. I've gone as far as I can go. So all of these things, Bible reading, memorization, catechetical instruction, private prayer, confession of sin, sound theology, biblical practice, the keeping of the Sabbath, worshiping the Lord according to His commands, all of these things and more, listen to me, belong to the Lambs of Christ. We are duty-bound as parents to provide them for them. These aren't the icing on the cake. This is the meat and bones, the potatoes of what we owe them as the children of the Lord. So let us not draw back from that. And then on the physical side, food, shelter, clothing, remember that as we are, as parents are told to be content with food and shelter, right, with necessities, so also our children ought to be content with necessities as well. We live in a very, very rich and indulgent age. And so those temptations abound, and I don't need to tell you that. You know that more than I do. We must draw back from those indulgences. Draw back and live more simply. Our lives, if they are a continual soiree during the week, we will not be able to give ourselves to the worship of the Lord on the Lord's Day. The Bible, I think, understands the life of Christian families, of godly families, to be, I don't know, maybe something a little bit more modest than what is standard for this world. So I want to press that to your understanding as well. And then finally, and I am hustling here, by exemplary carriage to procure glory to God, honor to themselves, and to preserve that authority which God hath put upon them. Oh my, did you hear that? Parents, every one of your labors with your children ought to preserve your authority, not to undermine it. Preserve the authority that God has given you. To do anything less is to strike against the ordinance of God. Well, we're out of time. In fact, we were out of time a few times ago. So there's a lot there in the larger catechism. I would endeavor if I had the time, and I think that you will also, you having the time, to get out maybe Thomas Ridgely, the Larger Catechism, read through the Fifth Commandment. Ridgely is very good on the commandments, and I think that he will be helpful to you. Or if you have J.G. Voss on the commandments, on the Larger Catechism, that's also very good. Any good Puritan list of sermons on the commandments, especially the Fifth, that will be helpful to you as well as parents. Let's wrap up then. Let's end where we began. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 18. And let's relate all that we've heard back to what the Lord told Abraham all those many thousands of years ago. Verse 17, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I know him, in order that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. The covenant promise of God is not in suspense based on how well we do. The covenant promise of God is secure and will be actualized in the means that God has put into our hands as we make use of them age to age. No one is going to be a perfect parent. However, like we've said before, the misuse of a principle doesn't mean it's abandonment. It means it's reformation. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, certainly we have found a convicting word today, and so we pray that Thou wouldst be with us as we examine ourselves to see how we have behaved ourselves under these principles, as we have reviewed the fifth commandment today and what our duties are as parents and then also as children. We pray that Thou wouldst be with us in all of these things. Help us to confess our sins and to turn from them. Help us to confess those times of inattention, of a lack of care, of a lack of praising our children when we ought to have, or disciplining them when we ought to have. And help us, we pray, to order our households in such a way as Abraham did his. And we pray that we might take him for an example in this. Help us, we pray, then, our Father, also to remember that it is indeed to Christ that we have borne these children. And so we pray that we might raise them as those who are caring for, instructing, and raising up children to another. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.